the whole story of redemption. From the garden, first sin. When sin came into the world, God set forth in motion how man could be redeemed. Here in the law, this is a story of redemption. And of course, the greatest redemptive story is that with Christ and the cross. So it's a wonderful biblical theme. I thought it would be good for us to study this. A lot of good applications to make from both the Old and the New Testaments. So someone's in bondage, a ransom has to be paid, and someone who's held hostage is finally freed or bought because of someone else's sacrifice. And this is but a type of this great story of redemption that focuses on Christ in the New Testament. Okay, question one now. Chapter 3, we kind of jump in here. We skip over the birth of Moses, even though he is the central character in this story. He's born in chapter 2, we learned that. That'd be a great study also, but we're going to go ahead and pick him up in Midian, where he comes to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and God speaks to him. Now, just looking at verses 3 through 9, we learned this principle. I didn't ask this question, but this, of course, is obviously easy. If you look at this chapter, where is it that Moses is when he has his conversation with God? Where is he? What's that famous place? He's in Midian, but specifically Mount Sinai, and on the mount, where is he? Where did God talk from? The bush that did not get consumed. The burning bush. Everyone knows the burning bush. All right. So they're having this conversation, and what does God say to Moses in verses 7 through 9 that gives us this principle, if you will? What does God say? He says a lot of things, but particularly in these three verses. All right. Now he says, I have seen the affliction of my people. How long have they been in bondage? 400 years. Human nature would do what usually after 400 years, waiting for something? You're going to give up, quit, forget about it. It's not going to happen. But God never loses sight of these things. So He tells Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I am aware of their groanings. All these words are here in these three verses. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, verse 8, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land that flows with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all those ites there listed in verse 8. And then he concludes this statement by saying, now behold, verse 9, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Someone says, okay, Jehovah God, you are aware of it. Now, that's wonderful, but what are you going to do about it? Well, his next statement in verse 10, what does he say? Moses, you're my man. I've chosen you. I've selected you. I'm going to send you to Egypt. And you're going to go face to face, head to head, toe to toe with the Pharaoh. You're the deliverer. You're the redeemer, if you will. So that's the specific plan. But in the people of God, when they have oppression, God is always aware of their affliction. See, we serve a God that knows all these things. Even though man may generally and typically say, God's forgotten all about me, have this great big pity party, woe is me. No, God knows. Someone says, then why didn't he do anything about it? Well, 2 Peter 3:8 says, what about God and time? Well, that's verse 9. But verse 8, with the day, a thousand years is as a day, and days as a thousand years. God is not restrained by time. God is always going to act when He sees it's best. Why did God have to wait 400 years to redeem them? Anybody have an answer for that? He wanted to. We can't sit in judgment of God. We don't know why He waited 400 years. Do we? Well, they needed to turn back to Him. Daniel and then Karen. Okay, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. That had to take place. Of course, that will take place when they come out of bondage and then take possession of the land. That's a good point to bring out. Yeah. Okay. Smart people, you thought alike. But God waited the appropriate amount of time. And that time has come now, and Moses is on the scene. Moses is going to be the servant. So he tells Moses, the time of Israel became right to bring them out of bondage, and now Moses is told what he's told there in verse 10. My answer to this situation, Moses, is you. Now, Moses' reaction. We say, I believe, Moses had excuses. That's pretty tough talk, I know. But let's look at some of the things that he says. Verses 11. Start in verse 10. No, I'm sorry, that's not right. Not verse 10. I'm in the wrong chapter there. Chapter 3, verse 11. Well, I was right, wasn't I? How about that? Okay, what's his first excuse? Verse 11. Me? You going to send me? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Well, Moses is called the meekest man on the earth. He was humble. But I don't get this as a dose of humility here. This is a way to skirt or shirk obligations, responsibilities. So, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And notice for each objection that Moses had, God had an answer. What's he say to that, verse 12? Well, Moses, that's okay. You're not the one to do this really anyway. It's I'm going to do it, but I'm going to use you. So I'll be with you, Moses. All right? There's the first answer. And actually in verse 12, and I didn't ask this in the question either, but look at the end of verse 12. What is the proof that God gives Moses that he's going to succeed? He says, who am I? And God says, well, I'm going to be with you. You're going to be successful because why? What's going to happen at the end of all this? You'll come back to this mountain and you'll worship me. And that just doesn't mean Moses all by himself. That means with the people. You'll bring them out and you'll come here and worship me at this mountain. You're going to succeed. And we know that he did, going ahead later in the story. All right, that's the first objection. Now, second objection Moses raises is what? Yeah, if I go over there, and Moses is just thinking all this, if I go over there and say, well, the God of your fathers, verse 13, has sent me to you, and I'm here, I'm his messenger, and then as far as Moses is thinking, they're going to say, well, Moses, what's his name? And Moses' problem is what? I don't know what to tell him. Well, what do I say to him? Now, to him, that was a legitimate objection. How can I do this work that you're assigning me? I don't even know who you are. I can't even tell them what your name is. So, what if they should ask me thy name? What do I tell them? Well, how'd God answer this one? I am. That I am. What kind of name is that? I am that I am. That has strong implications. I'm the only one, the everlasting, from everlasting. What is the tense? Not I was, I am. Present tense. Has there ever been a time when God was not? As Albert said, He's from everlasting to everlasting. I am that I am, He says. So you tell them, I am has sent you. Did Jesus ever use this phrase? I am. You look in John chapter 8, verse 24 and verse 58. Especially verse 24 when he said, except you believe that I am, and the word he is added, it'll be in italics in your Bible, so you can leave that word off. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. We have to believe that Jesus is as eternal as the Father. He's the same. He's not the Father, but he is deity. He is divine. So this idea of the ever-present, never past tense, never non-existent, the ever-existing, ever-present God, I am is the one that's sending you Moses. So that's how he answers that objection. All right. What was Moses' third question? We see that his third question? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. What's he say? What if they don't believe me? I'm going there and I'm going to say all these things that you want me to do, and I work my heart out, and finally they say, well, Moses, we don't believe you. That's an objection to Moses. He sees that as a hurdle. Well, okay. How does God answer that? How does God help Moses in that regard? Okay, that's a good question. In fact, I've got a sermon I titled, "What's That in Your Hand?" Moses, what's that you got in your hand? Well, what did he have in his hand? What had he been using for the last 40 years? Learning the shepherd's life. Learning submission and humility out there in the desert. He'd been herding sheep. It was a shepherd's staff. What did God say to do with it? Pitch it on the ground, Moses. And he does, and what happened to it? And how did Moses react to that? Well, he didn't like it a little. Turned into a snake. And then God said what? Grab it by the tail. Are you a snake-grabbing person? I'm not either. But Moses had to grab that snake by the tail and became a rod again. Second test, he said, do what? Take your hand and put it in the bosom of your garment there. Brought it out, what was it? Leprous, just as diseased as anything. Put it in there again, take it back out, it was whole. Now, the purpose of these two little signs was what? See, what if they don't believe me? Well, you can do these signs in their presence. You can work these miracles, these acts of nature-defying feats, okay, in their presence, and that'll help them believe you. That'll give you credibility before them. But God has sent me, and to prove to you that I am His representative, watch these two miracles, and He was to do them in their presence. So again, God had an answer. You see a pattern here? Man tries to find excuses to serve God. And what's God always got? He's always got an answer. And the same thing is true to us today. Now, we're not going to be sent to a nation somewhere and redeem people. We're not going to talk to God through a bush or be able to throw a stick on the ground and make it a snake. We can't do any of that, but God has work for us to do, doesn't He? He does. It's clearly outlined in the Scripture. And do we do like Moses does? Well, we try to find excuses. And for that, God's always got an answer. So, we see this as typical human behavior. Now, what was his fourth objection? Yeah, look down at verse 10. All right, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I can't talk good. I've got to go there and go right to the face of Pharaoh and make this big fancy speech. Okay, I am slow of tongue. I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past. Since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, before we get to God's answer, which is in the next verse and following, we have something in the Scripture that tells us that's just not so. Now, we wouldn't know this from Exodus. You don't find it there. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, and I've got that in the question there, Stephen's speech. When Stephen was giving that great review about Israelite history, To the Jews, the Sanhedrin, after the church began, one for which he lost his life. Verse 22. Albert, do you have that? Acts 7, verse 22. Stephen just reviews a lot of things, and this one he's talking about Moses. Go ahead. Read that for us. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Well, now, where was he raised? Right in the palace. So he had education. But that's not just the half of it. The last half of the verse says he was mighty, not just in deeds. He was mighty in words. Could Moses talk? Moses could talk. Moses could make the talk. Moses could make the speech. Okay, he was learned in all that. So his excuse here is just not so. However, how does God answer it this time? God doesn't say, "Now, Moses, you were raised in the palace, you've been educated, you can talk." That's not what God said. What did God say? "Who made your tongue? Who made man's mouth?" Now, Moses, I know what you can do, okay? I know what you're capable of. But what else did God do besides remind him the origin or the maker of man's mouth? Did He give him somebody? Eventually, He's going to give him who? "I give you your brother Aaron." Okay? He'll be like Moses to you, and you'll be like Pharaoh to him. He'll be under you. You'll be his. He'll answer to you. Okay? He'll be subordinate to you, and he'll say what you need to say. Aaron can talk. You're saying you can't. I know you can, but I'm going to give you Aaron anyway. And he'll make the speech for you. You tell him what to say and he'll say it. Yes, Craig. Okay. 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 I can accept that. Maybe I'm being too hard on Moses. We do know Job got mad at him at the end when he was tired of this of these statements of his. Maybe I'm being a little too harsh on Moses. But be that as it may, if God tells someone they can do something, what does that generally mean? You're able to do it. Now, being humble is certainly a commendable trait. Absolutely it is. But I appreciate your points, Craig. Yes, Karen. Acts 7, verse 25. Back to Acts again. Okay. All right. As Stephen is going through this history, if you will, he was approaching, verse 23, he approached the age of 40. It entered his heart or his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Excuse me. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Your question is, okay. Possibly so. Moses had some sort of inkling or some sort of mindset that he was going to be involved in something. Perhaps that's so. A lot of factors can enter into this discussion between Moses and Jehovah. But by the time Moses gets to the bush on the mountain, he has this experience with the angel speaking from the bush. The bush is not consumed. He hears this voice. He hears all these instructions. I think he seems a little hesitant, maybe even a lot hesitant, to step up and do what God's asking him to do. Whatever his past thinking might have been, this is how he's reacting right now. So, this one, he says, I can't talk. Well, that's not so, because Stephen tells us by inspiration he could. But even that, God says, well, you can. You're able to do it, and plus, I'm going to eventually give you Aaron. That gets to verse 14. Well, maybe so. Maybe he did think that Pharaoh, after he had to run away because he did kill the Egyptian, that their paths may cross again someday. Well, it may. I mean, 40 years is a long time to be gone from Midian. Maybe if one did die, another one came on the throne. Okay, what I'm calling excuses now, even if you don't agree, that's fine. That's okay. But the fifth thing that Moses says is what? And it's not really an excuse, it's just a request. Yeah, just, Lord, whomever, just send the message by whomever thou wilt. And that means, I think that means, pick somebody else. Find somebody else for this job. I just can't do it. And as Craig points out correctly, then verse 14, the statement is, and the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. God had heard enough. Statement after statement after statement. Moses is dragging his heels. And the anger then burns against him, and he says there, verse 14, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. This version says, moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth in his mouth. So, basically, through verse 17, God says, take your staff with you, and you perform the signs. Basically, Moses says, pick somebody else. God says, basically, no, I've chosen you. And you're to go do it. And I expect you to do it, and I'll be with you. Ever as a parent, have you ever said to any of your children, I've heard enough, but no more. We've talked about this, and my My intentions are clear. Now let's get on with it. Parents do that. Well, that's what God's doing here to Moses. That's it. Go do what I'm commanding. So Moses had these hesitancies, if you will. Okay. His anger burned against him. He gave his brother Aaron his helper. He also reminded him of the usefulness of the staff that's in his hand. He'd already been through that in chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He reminds him of that again. That's in verse 17. Yes, sir. Well, okay. That's right. All of Pharaoh and his army were destroyed at the Red Sea crossing when he finally gets... Well, no, that's after. That's after they're released. Not before. Yeah. We're jumping ahead of ourselves there for a minute. Okay. So, here's the setting. That's what God wants. Here's what Moses responds. And this has been cleared up. At least in the mind of God, it's been cleared up. Now, we get to question 4. All right? Well, let's look at how the plan is starting to be enacted. Does Moses go? Moses goes. And you look at the first 19 verses together. You see there in verse 1, "Afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go.'" Moses delivers the message. He's doing what the Lord wants him to do. "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." All right. Pharaoh's just going to say, "Oh, well, Moses, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. Yes, you can go." No, that's not going to happen. Obviously, Pharaoh's reaction cannot surprise any of us. Who is Pharaoh? He's a pagan. In fact, what does he say? What's Pharaoh's first words? Verse 2. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord." Pharaoh says what? Well, who's the Lord? That means nothing to me. What did Pharaohs think of themselves? They were gods. Yes, they were deity. They were not just human. So, initially Moses suffers this, what I'm calling a setback. He delivers the message. Pharaoh is unmoved by the demands. "Thus says the Lord, you let them go." Pharaoh's not impressed with that. "I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Now that isn't all that he says. It just doesn't end right there. Pharaoh says and does something else. What does Pharaoh think beyond that? Well, you see there in verse 3, Moses and Aaron say more, but then verse 4. What's Pharaoh think about this? Yeah, this is nothing but an attempt to get them to stop their brick making and their building. "Why do you take the people or draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." And again Pharaoh said, "Look, now the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." It's as if Pharaoh was saying, "I know what's going on here. This is all an attempt. This is all a ruse to get them a break, have them stop their work." So how does Pharaoh respond to that? How did he make their life more difficult? Okay. Verse 6. "The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying..." Well, the quota is not going to be diminished. You're going to make the same number of bricks as you used to make, but what's the difference? "We will not be getting your straw for you anymore. So it doesn't matter to us the amount of time it takes you to gather your own straw. That's on you now. You cannot make one less brick. Life just got tougher for you." Verse 8, what does Pharaoh think about the people? What word does the word describe them? He says they're lazy. These are lazy, good-for-nothing loafers. That's what they are. "So because they are lazy, they cry out, 'Let us go out and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier,'" verse 9, "'on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words.'" That's what Pharaoh thought about it. He is not impressed with Moses. Those are the instructions to the taskmasters. "I'm telling you to go tell them, here's how your life's going to be from now on." Do the taskmasters do that? Do they not? Look at verse 14. "What did the foreman of the sons of Israel get?" from the Egyptian taskmasters. They got a beating. They got a whipping. And they were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously?" And the foreman, the Israelite foreman, they were perplexed at this. Verse 15, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.'" They were crying unfair, weren't they? This is unjust. I mean, we're making bricks one day, and the next day you're out here beating us and telling us you've got to keep making sending our bricks, but there'll be no straw given you anymore. They didn't understand it. But they eventually understood it. You drop down through the end of verse 19. "When the foreman left Pharaoh's presence..." Now, they're the ones that got beaten. When they left Pharaoh's presence, what happens? Who do they run into? They run into Moses and Aaron, and what do they say? "This is your fault." They blame Moses and Aaron, don't they? "This is your fault. Why have you, or may the Lord judge or look on you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." The accusation is, "Moses, if you had just left well enough alone, we wouldn't be having this problem now. You're coming in here and you're horning in on this, and you should have just left it alone. And now you've made it was bad enough before, now it's even worse." Well, that's what Moses got told. That's how they felt. How did Moses react to this? Toward the end of chapter 4. 5, I'm sorry. Moses goes back to the Lord. Verse 22. And he says, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people?" Moses, in despair, takes his complaint to the Lord. "Why hast thou brought harm to this people?" Then what's his next question? "Why did you ever send me?" Now, maybe he's thinking, "I knew this wasn't going to work. I knew it was just a bad idea. And here I've come and I've done exactly what you say to do. And not only has it not been helped, but it's been made worse." And he sort of, it seems to me, even makes a charge against God. Look at verse 23. "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people." Not only that, but what's he tell God? "You hadn't delivered them yet. You hadn't freed them yet." But that's what this whole thing was about, was to get them out of this situation, and it's gotten worse. Well, what does that teach us? Now, is it true that God had not done as He's promised? That's not so. That's what Moses is accusing Him of. But what does that tell us? Do we see anything here for us to learn? We have to wait on the Lord. Sometimes for something to get better, what likely will happen? It may have to get worse. I'm not saying it needs to, but it might. It might very well have to get a little bit worse. It might get a little bit worse before it gets better. And if it does get worse, the thing not to do is what? What Moses did. And complain and blame and sound despondent and despairing. But keep faith. Keep trusting. If God said, "Moses, I'm sending you to these people, and you're going to redeem them." God didn't say when, did He? He just said it would happen. Now, go back to a couple of verses that I skipped, and I asked this. This is at the bottom of page 20 there, question 5. Back to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, when they're having this discussion at the mount, at the bush. Okay, and Moses had these excuses, if you will, or these hesitancies, we'll call them. Look at verse 19 and 20. What did God tell Moses ahead of time? Moses, he's not going to cooperate. Kevin, read those two verses for us, please. Exodus 3, 19 and 20. God told him ahead of time. There's going to be some resistance. It's not going to go easy. It's not going to go easy. When we face opposition, and it is satanic, I would clearly put the Pharaoh in the camp of Satan. Now, he was a child of the devil. And when we have to face satanic opposition, is it going to go easy? It's not going to go easy. Redemption never goes easy. In this case, this was literal redemption. What about our spiritual redemption? Does that go easy? Sometimes that don't go easy either. And I'm not saying that gives us a built-in excuse. I'm just saying when it has to get a little bit harder, a little bit tougher, and we realize that this is reality now, we cannot lose faith. Moses, he had been told this before. He goes and does his job, and he gets the response he did not want, and he takes his complaint to God. And we must not do that. Yes, Roger. Okay. Right. And through adversity, God can make us more dependent upon Him. He can. It makes us lean on Him more, trust Him more, anticipate the ransom and the redemption even more. Makes us more faithful to Him. So this is what Moses is dealing with on this occasion. I will not let you go or let you go under even compulsion. Pharaoh will not agree to it. But I'll work on him with my signs and my miracles, my wonders. After that, then he will let you go. Which we know, stepping back from the story, this is a well-known Bible story, we know how it works out. And that's when it did, but not until then. And it did have to happen that way. Okay, now, go to top of page 21. So this is Moses' complaint. Okay, so Moses has done the job. He's made the initial statement. Now, just go right into chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses. How did the Lord respond to Moses' complaint? Okay, Moses, now, okay, we've had the initial offer, and we've seen Pharaoh's counteroffer. I'm not saying this is negotiation, but that you said something, he said, now I said, now we're going to see. Okay. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. This is reassurance. Keep on reading through these words here after verse 1 and again going back to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is exactly what God had told Moses ahead of time. Okay. Now these words after chapter 1, especially verses 5 through 8, I think this is important for us to go back and pick this up. This is central to the entire Bible story. What is it that God mentions in verses 5 through 8? He's going to redeem them. He talks about their oppression, talks about their groaning and their bondage. But what else does he mention in these four verses? The covenant, the promises. I made a promise. Initially to whom? Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Those characters, of course, are all gone off the biblical scene now. And here's this nation that has sprung from them. Mighty nation, just like God had promised. And God said, I know I made a promise. I made a covenant. And I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to bring them out now. So God remembered the promises He had made to Abraham. Now, why am I stressing this? Well, that's important to never lose sight of the biblical promises that God has made. But the emphasis, I believe here, is that He was going to deliver Israel. Notice the two phrases. With an outstretched arm and with what? Great judgment, an outstretched arm, and with great judgment, or judgments. I think that's referencing the plagues. What God's going to do in His judgments and His actions upon Egypt. He would bring Israel to her promised land, the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And the nation will receive that promise. So, emphasis. We put our teeth in this one. God never lies, and He always keeps His word. Now, I know that we got a lesson on this. One of our previous stories was the story of the promised son, Abraham and Sarah. And we talked about some of this, but it's a good way to go back and pick that up again. God promised a son. They had to wait a long time for it, for him. But God kept His word. Let's go back and reread those verses on the chart again. Hebrews 6. This takes us again back to the New Testament. We want to make that application here. Hebrews chapter 6. Jerry, when you have that, would you read for us, please? Say I want verses 13 and 14, and then drop down to verses 17 through 19. Jerry Curry, please read those.
God made promise to Abraham, God could swear by no greater, swear by himself. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee and multiply, I will multiply thee. Whereas God willing more abundantly to go on the heir of promise, the mutability of the counsel, confirmed by an oath. That by two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation and a pledge for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, the hope we have is anchored to the soul, both pure and steadfast, and the bitter of him that baffled and veil, with his forerunner and forerunner, even Jesus, the high priest forever, at the order of the temple.
Okay, thank you. The statement in verse 18, what can God not do? He cannot lie. Now, I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It doesn't say God won't lie. That's not what it says. That leaves open the possibility that He can, but He just chooses not to. That's not what it says. It says He cannot lie. It's against His nature. It's impossible for God to lie. So since God cannot lie, how does that help us? Well, look at verse 19. What does the writer say? How can you make use of the fact that God cannot lie? You have hope? What does your hope need? It needs an anchor. Sure and steady, that anchor will keep you right there if you really believe that God does not lie. And that whatever He promises, He is surety for it. So He brings this up to Moses, saying, on the surface, Moses, I know this thing just got started, and I know it's looking bad. It did not go like you had hoped that it would go, but I'm telling you, I will bring them out. It's going to work my way, because I made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, none of that has anything to do with us today in that we were not promised the land promise. I know that. Or the nation promise. We're not part of that. But what about that third promise? That's just as sure as these first two were. And that's God kept His word. So you can have faith and trust in God. You can believe Him that He will do what He said. And believe it. Have faith in that, and don't ever doubt, don't ever waver in that. Yep. Yeah. So many examples in the Bible. We could say, well, if they tried it God's way and it just blew up in their face. Well, that doesn't mean it's over. We've got to keep on. We've got to maintain our faithfulness and our attachment, our loyalty, and our allegiance to the Lord. And God never promised those you'll just walk in there and it'll be a piece of cake. That's not what He said.
Yes, that's the reason we have all of these examples.
Yes.
Today,
we have to learn. Right. This is for us to learn from. You are right. This is a faith builder. Yes, Rick. Maybe so. Maybe so. Maybe that earlier episode where he killed the Egyptian and then he tried to be mediator between his two brethren and that blew up in his face. And I'm sure Moses is thinking about a lot of things through all this. But the truth of the matter is, God said, this is what I want you to do, and He did it, and it did not work first time out. But God had told him it wouldn't, and the key is Moses had to just lean on the Lord. Okay? Trust me in this, and it will work out. And that's the lesson for us. This is as good a stopping point as any. So we'll pick up, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning, page 21, question number 7. And we'll get to the judgments and the plagues themselves and what we can learn from those.